Good to have each and every one present this morning. I say this time after time before I preach. We have visitors this morning. I'll say it again. If you've been here before, you've probably heard me say it. If you have a question about what you hear me say, you will not be my enemy. I will not think bad of you for asking me about it. Lord willing, I'll be back there in the foyer after the lesson. You have a question, either ask me or we set a time to discuss it. We're interested in truth. We have no human doctrine to defend. We have no tradition to defend except the apostolic tradition. So we're interested in truth, and I encourage you to listen not only carefully but discernedly, that the truth may be taught here today. If you will, take your Bibles and open to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. And verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul writes to Timothy, a young man probably at this time in his 30s. He said, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, that is, within this young man Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Todd just talked about the thanks that we ought to have, how it impacts who we are. And certainly the focus there was on being thankful for our Lord and Savior who left heaven and came to die for us. When you thank God, if you had parents like these two women, it may not be a woman, it may be a father and a mother, maybe a grandmother or a grandfather, who bequeathed to you the faith in Almighty God, you have something to be thankful for. When we think of inheritance, we may think of money or land or jewelry or maybe a family name. But there's no greater inheritance that we can give our children than the one that you read about in this text. And that is a sincere faith. Open your Bible to 1 Peter 1:18 and you see a contrast in that kind of inheritance. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. So, they may have been given riches by their parents, but that would not accomplish the freedom from ignorance and sin. That's what he's talking about. But he said, you had this futile, dead-end, useless way of life. It led to an end that is not good. And how were you entangled in that in the first place? Inherited from your forefathers. Peter has in mind Gentile readers particularly in his letters. Imagine growing up in a family that did not believe what we talked about in our Bible class, that there's a God, the one God who was the creator of heaven and earth. Maybe you might have grown up in a place where they had idols throughout the house, maybe no reference to God at all. And the language that was spoken, the thing that went on in your household, reflected the fact that people had no moral standard from a greater being. You grow up to be 18 or 20 or 25. What's going to be the direction for your life? You were not given an inheritance of faith. Maybe you'd be blessed like some of the people in this audience have been blessed, who grew up in those kind of homes but happened to meet someone who had faith and introduced them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at this very text, in fact. He said in verse 21, who, that is these people, through him, that is through Christ, are believers in God. Note, it doesn't say you believed in God and learned about Christ. Look at the text. Who through Christ are believers in God. Mention was made in our class this morning about a verse about Jesus as the Son of God. Who is He? And if we will accept two things, history, credible history, and we're interested in truth, we can start there. And there, men will come to know something about God. And you see that here. Through Him, they were believers in God. When the apostles were commissioned to go into all the world, what were they to preach? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The readers of this letter did not have that kind of inheritance. If you've been bequeathed an inheritance, your parents bring you to church. You see them as you grow up, observing this memorial. You see that this is important to them. You have reason to be thankful. That's the richest inheritance you can possibly get. Now he talks about a sincere faith. Your mother and grandmother gave you a sincere faith. There's a difference in saying, I believe, and having a sincere, genuine, honest, not hypocritical faith. And people can see, and your children can see the difference. If it's, well, we've got to go to church. And then your language at home, your conduct at home indicates God does not rule your life. They can see whether this is a priority to you and you are willing to sacrifice for that faith. And that's what he says, this young man, and it's evident in his life. When he was probably about 18 years old, with no indication of any fatherly influence to guide him into righteousness. He was already so well known that Paul wanted to take him on a preaching journey. And so it impacted Timothy that he had a mother and a grandmother who from the time he was a babe, according to 2 Timothy 3, had a reverence for God's Word and read God's Word to him. And it impacted Timothy. He became an associate of Paul, and of course you have two letters written to him as he became a gospel preacher. Over in James chapter 2, so we've talked about the word sincere. These are some synonyms for sincere: unfeigned, genuine, unhypocritical, unpretended. In James chapter 2, James is writing to people who have embraced the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the letter that James wrote is primarily, it seems, to Jewish Christians. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament history of the Jews, oftentimes in the prophets, you'd see they went to the temple. You'd find them there on the Sabbath. They might bring animals as sacrifices. You think, boy, these people are religious, but they were hypocritical. Now, these Jews that he's writing to have embraced the gospel. But as you read James' letter, you'll see that James is dealing with this very issue, that their faith needs to be sincere and demonstrated in the choices they make. And he makes this challenge here in James chapter 2, verse 14 following. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says, he has faith, but he has no works. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? I love you, brother. I hope you get some food, clothing. Bye. What good does that do? That does as much good as a faith that does not demonstrate itself in the choices we make, the way we speak, the way we live every day. Look at verse 17. Even so, it's comparison. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, James makes a challenge. We have that on the slide. He said, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. show me your faith without the works. Show me your faith without the works. You can't do it. If I tell you, y'all saw me up here at this pulpit before we started, that I planted a bomb under here, and it's going to go off in 5 minutes. Prove to me you believe me. How would you prove it? Those who believe me would be hitting the doors or coming up here to find that thing. Prove your faith by what you do, how you live. So there's the challenge. So we're talking about family influence. And families can be influenced by the sincerity or the lack of sincerity in a person's faith. Now, what we're be concentrating on in this study is, what do our children and grandchildren see in our home? But it's not just our children and grandchildren. We have friends or visitors. We just had the Riddles in our home for a week. So they left with some kind of impression about my wife and I. You may have family members. You may have friends in your home. What do they see? What do they hear when they see your family in action? Look over to Ephesians chapter 5, if you will, and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. It's a respectful submission, and you see that in the last verse of the chapter. She's to respect her husband. Is that what your children see in your home? Is it a wife who's contentious and rebellious? She'll finally give in, but maybe she won't talk to him for the rest of the day. That's this. Are you a Christian? Oh, yes. Do I respect my husband? Yes, but I don't agree with his decisions. I don't have to do what I think is not a good idea. Where'd you get that? You don't have to submit to him if he tells you to violate the will of God. But sometimes women will confuse the will of God with their personal will. Wives, respect your husbands as to the Lord. Well, then he talks to the husbands. He says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Oh, I do love her. I like to hug her. I like to kiss her. That's not this. Read it. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Maybe he wants to watch the ball game. But there are other things that are demanding. They're in the household at that time. Maybe when he gets home from work, he'd like to go out in the garage, but his wife needs him in the house. Maybe it's a trip they're planning. He's thinking about the good of his wife. That's what Christ did. He didn't think, here I am in heaven, everything's peaceful and lovely. Those poor folks down there, they're going to die and go to hell, too bad. He gave all that up for the welfare of the people on this earth. He says, husbands, love your wives that way. He uses the illustration a little bit further down in verse 28. Love your wives as your own body, as their own body. Now we understand the kind of love he's talking about. Because it's a love that says, you know, I don't feel good, I need a doctor, I need some medicine. It's cold, I need a coat. It's not a touchy-feeling love. That love is good in a marriage, but that's not what's being spoken of here. The question is, what do your children see in your marriage? Too many times. People come to the church, they sit on the pew, and you look, boy, everything's lovely. You go to their homes, and behind the doors, there's fussing and fighting and disagreement and disharmony. And then those children leave home with that concept of family life. Thankfully, children can't overcome that, and there are those who have seen that in their homes. And their homes even broken into pieces. But come to know the truth about Jesus Christ and become a Christian and formed solid, good homes based on their own faith. We're talking about this inheritance. What do we leave our children and others who are in our homes. In 1 Peter 3, we just addressed the fact that a woman may be married to a man, she may not think that his decisions are always the best. You can just mark it probably for certain. I might ought to just leave the probably out. This woman faced that. Look at the text, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. He's not interested in the Bible. He's not interested in going to church. Don't talk to him about God. What kind of decisions is he going to make? But, you see, the woman is told to be submissive to her, to him. In verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. But when you get to verse 7, he turns the table and talks to the man. And he says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. As with a weaker vessel. That is somebody that it would be very easy to crush, to hurt. By your tone of voice. By your facial expressions. By just ignoring them, maybe. But as with someone that you need to be attentive to take care of as something precious. As with a weaker vessel. Doesn't mean a woman's weaker in mind. It doesn't necessarily mean she's weaker in body. I've known women that were stronger than their husbands. But she can be easily hurt and ruined, and you need to live with that consciousness. And so, show her honor, it says. She's just a woman. No, she is a woman. God made her, fashioned her with a purpose in mind that you can't fulfill. So honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Jesus died and shed his blood for her as well as for you. And so as you live with her, you talk to her and you interact. Now, what do your children see in your home? My wife and I were blessed growing up. We didn't see the conflict that's often present in homes. Our parents would disagree, but none of this fussing and fighting and shouting and throwing something. None of that. Not everybody had that blessing. And there's nothing you can do about the past, but you might be able to do something about the future. You young people in this audience, I know many of you are not married yet, but think about this lesson. Maybe you'll remember it when you do get married, when you do form your own family. What do you want your children to say? I want them to get an education. I want them to have good clothes. I want them to eat well. All that's fine and good. But the most important thing you can bequeath to those children is an inheritance of a sincere faith in God. And let it be seen in the way that you live every day. Over in Ephesians 4, this is often what people see in homes. Either the children or people that visit homes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. These people that Peter wrote to came from the Gentile world. The Ephesian church had both kinds of people in it, but there was Gentiles in this church. And with the Gentile background, they too would have been exposed to all kinds of things. Now in verse 29, he said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. But such a word is good for edification. What kind of language do your children hear you speak? Is it harsh and bitter and dirty? He said, according to the need of the moment, what do my family need now? That it may give grace, favors, do be good for them. In contrast, he said, verse 31, let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. That word clamor is a word that describes the noise and confusion that comes out of people mad and angry and the way they act and raise their voices. And slander, misrepresenting someone. He said, let that all be put away from you along with all malice. Look at the contrast in the next verse. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Which one do we bequeath to our children? Which one do people see when they come in our homes? So these are things that we think about as we think about our influence on our children, our grandchildren, and maybe our friends as well, when they are introduced to our family life behind the confines of our doors. Well, as we're talking about this influence that our families have, we think about the influence of our moral standard, our moral purity, and our moral loyalty. You know, over in Matthew chapter 5, this great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus talked about, he was talking about adultery in verse 27 through 32, but first he started talking about attitude that lead to it. And he called it lust. Lust is a word that means desire, strong desire. Lust in and of itself is not sinful. It's when we strongly desire something we have no right to be participating in. And we want it so badly we will sacrifice what is good for it. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman with lust for her, that is, he has a desire for her, and he would like to satisfy that desire if the opportunity were there. But he's married. So what has he got to do? This is to a Jewish audience. You say, in our world, you divorce her. But to a Jewish audience, that's not as freely done. You've got to divorce her. And then you can get somebody else. But Jesus said, I'm telling you, when I'm talking to you about adultery, you need to take care of the thing behind it and not be looking at another woman with that lustful desire, looking for that opportunity. He warns so strongly about it that he uses some figures of speech that are strong and demanding. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. That's strong. He said it's better than going to hell. Then in verse 31 and 32, he said, if you're going to put her away, you heard that it was said, give her a writing of divorcement, a certificate. Oh, I've divorced you. But he said, I tell you, whoever divorces his wife, except for one reason, she's been sexually unfaithful to you. This version here uses the word unchastity. I don't know why they use that here, a different word in other places, but that's the word. The old versions use the word fornication. It's sexual unfaithfulness. Not because you don't like her, she's not pretty, you're tired of living with her. And he said, you put her away for that? No, it says, makes her commit adultery. What? Makes her? I don't make her do anything. I just got rid of her. But you set the stage where she fulfills those natural desires, she's going to be in sin. And buddy, don't think you're off the hook. That's what Jesus is saying. You're responsible for putting her in that situation. Causes her. Yes, it depends on her conduct, but your action is involved. And whoever marries that divorced woman commits adultery. Now you got two other people in sin. And so what do our children see in our purity, in our speech, in our conduct? When children watch you guys watch a ball game and those cheerleaders come on there, or go to a ball game at a stadium and those girls are very scantily dressed and do all kind of exercises that are designed to call attention to their bodies, your children look over at Dad. What do they see? What do they hear about those kind of things? If you go to the beach, where sometimes they're naked, not naked, yes, go look at the Bible, the word naked in the Bible. They're naked. It's a little bit of clothes they've got on. What do you hear? Maybe their wife sees some men dressed that way. What do your family see? What are you going to leave an inheritance to them? Look over at Proverbs 5. Proverbs chapter 5. And several times in the book of Proverbs, this subject is addressed. I just want you to note here in verse 8, we're not going to read this whole section, beginning in verse 1 on through verse 14. I just want you to note verse 8. You're talking about a woman that will seduce a man and involve him in sexual sin. He said, keep your way far, far, note that, far from her. Oh wait, did you not get it? Read the next line. And do not go near the door of her house. That is, don't be a participant in those things that might open the door to that. If you have a problem watching those kind of things on TV, watch something else. If you have a problem with that in sports, you better do something else. What kind of thing do you read? And so, guarding your marriage. What do they see? The moral period. I'm not going to be involved in something that may lead to something. Smart men, men who are godly men, for example. I know in years past we had a number of businessmen in this congregation who might take their employees to lunch. But I think without exception, every one of those godly men would say, I'll never take a secretary by herself. That's wisdom. We had Brother Ayindari come from Nigeria and had him talk to some young men about preaching. Same thing. Never go visit a woman by yourself. You don't know what that woman's thinking about. Note this verse. Stay away. Guard your moral purity. Over in 1 Corinthians 6:18, it's put this way. You know what a fugitive is, don't you? He don't go drink coffee with the police, say, see if you can catch me. He tries to stay away. Paul used the word we get our word fugitive from when he said, flee immorality. Stay away from it. Don't dress in such a way. Don't talk in such a way. Don't watch the kind of things. Don't go to the kind of places where we'll encourage that. What do you, your friends, maybe a brother, a cousin, somebody down the street. What do they see in our homes? Wasn't Timothy blessed? We read in that verse that it was a genuine, a sincere faith that he got from his mother and his grandmother. How is that faith reflected relative to this book? Say, Dad, Mom, y'all believe the Bible's really God's Word? Oh, yeah. Do you ever see, do your children ever see you opening it up? Look at Psalm 119. Thoughtfully reading it, say, maybe having them sit down with you, but even if not, y'all go do something. I need some time. I'm going to spend some time reading God's Word. Look at Psalm 119, 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've got to take a new job. Let me do some reading. I've got to make a family decision. Let me do some reading. Your Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Do your children see that in you? Look at verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I've treasured in my heart. Now, Josh was talking about in Bible class, certain words, you get buzzwords to think about. Do you have verses that you have some way of recalling? He said, I've treasured your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Look at verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches. Would you rather your stockbroker to call and say your stock went up 20% after be reading God's Word and say, man, that's helpful. I understand more about the glory of God and His will for me and His wonderful grace in Jesus. What do our children say? You know, my mother had a third grade education. My dad had a seventh grade education. But I have vivid memories them reading the Bible and reading to me. And my dad would teach and go visit people with his Bible and talk to them. You think it had to make an impression on me? You bet it did. And so, what do they see in your home? And you can read the whole Psalm 119 if y'all have the rest of the evening. We can read it. Every verse except five verses, I believe it is, out of 160, talk about the Word of God. What about prayer? Ephesians 6:18. Oh, we pray, we give thanks for the chili. Is that it? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is talking about the warfare we're engaged in. Do you believe you're in a warfare? You know, what would you do if your life changed? Every morning you woke up, you listen for the sirens. Whether there's fighters in the area, might drop some bombs. Well, you're in a warfare. And it's here. This verse talks about Satan and the spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us. So what do? He talks about the armor that God provides here in Ephesians 6 for these Christians to pick up to fight the good fight of faith. And when you get to verse 18, here's one of the things he mentions in picking up that armor to fight this fight. With all prayer. All prayer. That means all kinds of prayer. Request. Thanks. Confession. Maybe prayer is asking for God to avenge you against your enemies. That's a legitimate kind of prayer. There's various kinds of prayer. With all prayer and petition. Pray, listen, at all times. Not just when everything's lovely. Pray when it's bad. Pray when it's good. What do your children see? Do you pray as a family? Do you pray at night before you go to bed and thank God for the day and ask Him for the blessings of the night? Do you pray in the morning? Do you teach your children sincere prayer? Over in Job, this verse doesn't mention the word prayer. But you know that Job was an exceptional man. And God commended him in spite of the fact that Satan tried to impugn his motives. But here you read something about this man Job. I don't know how old he was at this time, but he had a large family. And he had great riches. And he had a lot of esteem in the community. A lot of times people like that think they don't even need God. But look what this man did, verse 5. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, when the family got together and had these feasts, and they had finished all of that, Job would send and consecrate them. Listen, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Verse 2 said he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. How much time does it take him to offer a sacrifice for 10 children. But it says every morning after they had one of these get-togethers, brothers and sisters, he'd offer these sacrifices. He said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. But then there's another little phrase that Job did continually. It wasn't, I hope, Lord, you'll bless them so they can be able to manage these goods that I'm leaving them and these herds that I'm leaving them, that they can have the kind of life I had. No. Be concerned about sin. Do your children hear you pray about sin and Jesus Christ, the need to be in Christ, or you're going to die and go to hell? We talk about the influence in a family. What about the influence that we leave with our children as to the attitude toward fellow saints? Look at Romans 12. Well, we go to church. Well, there's a lot more to it than that. It's good that you go to church, but you can go to church and still not have the right attitude toward saints. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 9. He said, let love be without hypocrisy. You remember we read in our opening text about sincere faith? There's a false love and there's a sincere love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Well, how did that demonstrate itself? He says, abhor what is evil, pursue what is good. And you think, well, that's me. I don't drink, I don't curse, I don't steal from people, I don't murder anybody. That's good, but that's not this context. Look at the last verse of the chapter. Do not become evil, but overcome evil with good. So in between those two verses is the context. And the kind of love he's talking about is a genuine love that does good and not bad. And the context has to do with one another, fellow saints. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another, showing preference to one another. Verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Verse 16. Same mind toward one another. Verse 17. Never pay back evil to anyone. It's a one another context, how we interact with one another. And you're going to see exhortations to zeal, concern, what's their needs, being a prayerful example to them. Just read the text. That's genuine love for saints. That's involved. That's thinking about the impact of your life upon them. Verse 14, he said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Verse 17, never pay back evil to anyone. He said, well, this must be with the world. No, it's a one another context. Well, people mistreat you? Yes. What do you do then? I know what I'll do. I'll find another church. Really? That it? We need to form a bond between believers. And your children need that bond. When they grow up and leave home, they're going to make bonds somewhere. Maybe their business associates, their college associates. Wouldn't it be much more wonderful if they had learned in their home to find godly people? It don't have to be their age. They can be older people. Godly people. Maybe they could find a Lois or a Eutychus in the church and become friends with them. And form those bonds with saints that help keep them faithful and close to the Lord. So again, what do people see relative to our discussion of the saints, our talking about, is it always critical? Or are we striving to serve one another in love? What about the assembly? Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Everybody says, I'm faithful to go to church. Well, you might be faithful to go to church and not even get close to this passage. Hebrews 10 is written to people who are struggling. They're facing all kinds of trials. And this is one of the things. And if you find it all through the book of Acts, God's plan for people of like faith, with like problems, with like hope, gathering together to help one another, working together. Well, look at verse 25. That's the one sometimes we camp on. Not forsaking on assembly. Boy, I don't. I've got almost a perfect record. That's not what this is about. Look at verse 24. Let us consider. This version has how to stimulate one another. The way the writer wrote it, the one another is right after let us consider. Let us consider one another. For what purpose? To stimulate. Now, I believe the King James says to provoke. Say, I do that, all right. I provoke folks regularly. No, this is to stimulate or provoke to good works, to want to serve God, to love and good deeds. Not. Now, there's the not. It's in contrast to that. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but. Note the not but. This audience is familiar with that not but construction. The emphasis lies behind the word but, encouraging one another. I've taught and preached, I don't know how many times if you've been here, you know I have. Trying to get people sit on this side, don't know the people on that side. People sit in one little group, they talk to those people. What about the other people here? You ever talk to them? I can't do that. Oh, God told you to do something you can't do? Encourage one another. This is God's plan. What? Your kids are going to grow up. You say, they go to college. Well, I got to go find a church. Mom and dad may cut off a college. No. I'm going to go find a church. Are you going to meet anybody? Is it just the other kids? What about those other people who have families? And if they've seen mom and dad, they're my brothers and my sisters on a higher level even than blood. I need to be involved in this family. It's God's plan, not mine. What will we bequeath to our children when they leave home? They're not under our guidance. We don't just say, get in the car, we're going to church. What will they do? What will they think? What are our priorities? You know what our priorities ought to be. Matthew 22:37. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It needs to be their number one priority. Do they see that in your decisions, in your language, in your talk, in your concerns? What bothers you the most? Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the most important thing, is Christ rule in my heart and life. Do we bequeath that to our children? Mark 4. Do I have Matthew on there? No, I got Mark. Mark 4. Look at Mark 4. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. Word was sown. Mom and dad were baptized. But they just don't really have a lot of time to be involved in anything other than maybe the regular services. If that. Work is the priority. Is it? Join a club or pursue a course in sports or something like that. What's the priority? We just get so busy. The spiritual values are crowded out. Does it reflect that God is first, that the kingdom of Christ ruling in our hearts is first? This is a big one right here. Luke chapter 14. Look at it. What are we bequeathing to our families? I teach my family to love one another. Great. You say, I teach my family that family is first. It's everything. If you do, God help your family. It isn't. Look at verse 25. Large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said, if anyone comes to me, it does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he's going to be a class C disciple. You know what it says? He cannot be. That's present tense verb. Not become. He cannot be and continue to be my disciple. How many times did Jesus, when they said, your family's out there, he said, let me tell you who my family is. Who my mother and brother and my sisters are, is those who love the Word of God and keep it. What do our friends see in our talk and our priorities, our children, our grandchildren? If we really love them, really love them, we're going to listen to the words of the Lord and teach them what's really important. So, we've been talking about family influence. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Talk about leaving this good inheritance. I teach my children. I try to live right. I bring them to church. And then they grow up. These sweet little darlings grow up. And they leave home. and they act like they've never seen a Bible or went to church. Their language, their choices in life, they're ungodly. They don't try to keep their marriages intact. Man, why? Listen to this verse. It's comforting. It's troubling, but it's comforting. It's troubling with what you read, but it's comforting in saying that you worship a God who knows what you're going through and understands the heartache of having children that were taught right but went wrong. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. I brought up sons, but they revolted against me. Look at chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine. I didn't teach them to live this way, to think this way, to act this way. They're my children. They're so disappointing to me. Look at verse 9. For this is a rebellious people, false sons. They say they're my children, but they don't act like my children. They're false sons. Sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. You try to talk to your children, they're grown. Say, Mom, Dad, I've heard enough. I don't want to hear anymore. Your heart breaks in pieces. You serve a God that knows what that's like. You made mistakes. He never made any with His children. There's a limit to what you can do. He did everything He had the power to do except for making them obey. And still He had rebellious children. Children are free moral agents. You can teach them all you want, but they're going to have the right to choose when they get out from under your control the way they want to live. So don't be crushing yourself as if I had just done something different. You might have done something different and had the same result. You tried to teach them. You tried to show them. But children can make that choice. And young people in this audience, if you have godly parents and you want to hurt them when you get older, you ignore everything that they've tried to teach you and all the examples they've tried to give you. That'll hurt them, I guarantee you. But we thank God for those who do live the life they ought to live, and it's potentially something that can reap large rewards. You're familiar with Joshua's farewell address. You know, he was getting old and he was getting close to death, and he called the nation together and he gave this address, beautiful address, chapter 24, tracing their history. But I want you to note now as we get down to verse 15, you're very familiar with this challenge that he made. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, I've tried to teach you, I've tried to direct you. But if you don't want to serve God, he said, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you're living. See, they're free moral agents too. In spite of the victories, in spite of Joshua's example, in spite of Joshua's clear faith, they had the choice to make other directions, choose to go another way. But he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We don't know a lot about Joshua's family, but what a statement of resolve. It is very interesting as you get down in this chapter a little bit further. In verse 31, you read this. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all of the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had known all the deeds of the Lord which He had done for Israel. We've been talking about through this lesson, not just your family, but your friends, other people you influence. You think of the influence Joshua had upon that nation and the next generation. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank God for families, for good families. Thank God for His mercy that He understands. Thank God for forgiving us for our failures. If you're in this audience and you need to obey Christ, and I tell you, you do. If you're responsible for your life and you have not been washed in the blood of Jesus, you do need Christ and you need Him now. We're going to sing this song in a moment that Craig has selected. We can be of assistance to you. Just let one of the elders know. We're glad to discuss that with you. At this time, let us sing praise to the God who made families and gave us the hope of being His family for eternity. Shall we stand and sing?